Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount. We'll be reading verses 17 through 48. Our main focus this evening will be on verses 17 through 20, although you'll notice I will dip into some of these examples that Jesus uses. And next week we'll come back to this again and look at verses 21 to 48 in more detail. In verses 17 through 20, Jesus affirms his relationship to the Old Testament. We'll hear this phrase, the law and the prophets. That was an expression that referred to the Old Testament. So let's give our careful attention to God's Word, beginning reading in verses 17 through verse 48. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And let's ask for the Lord's blessing. Father, we call upon you once again and ask for your help. Lord, we pray that you would make both the preaching and the hearing of your word a powerful means to transform us. Lord, again, we would ask that you would overcome our physical weakness, our sin, Lord, the distractions that might come between us and hearing the word of God. Father, we pray that you would anoint your servant as well, that the word of Christ would be clear and honoring to him. And so we pray all of this for the glory of Christ. Amen. Well, last time we came to an end of the first main section of the Sermon on the Mount, which we had called the Citizens of the Kingdom. In that first section, Jesus spoke of the character of the Christian and of our influence that we are to have on the world. And now, beginning in verse 17, we start a new section, which we could call the righteousness of the kingdom. And from verse 17 all the way to the end of chapter 5, Jesus' focus is on kingdom righteousness. He began the sermon with this internal focus. It reminds us that before we can behave differently, we have to be changed on the inside. We must be given a new nature. And that's what the Beatitudes are all about. That's why they come first in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is pronouncing blessing upon his people, giving them a new nature, making them like him. And so Christianity is not a superficial code of ethics. It's about real change of heart and nature. But yet that does not mean that we are not called to behave differently. And so, having emphasized the necessity of the new birth, the necessity of a saving relationship with him, Jesus now calls us to true righteousness. He will tell us what this true kingdom righteousness is. He will show us how very different it is from the superficial religious righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Again and again, the emphasis will be that true righteousness begins in the heart. And so our outward behavior does matter. But Jesus will show us that he is just as concerned with our inward motives, with what is going on in our heart. And so Jesus begins this new section with a discussion on kingdom righteousness. And so look at verse 17, where he begins by addressing a question that was on the mind of his critics. And so if you Look at your outlines. We'll begin by considering the question at hand. So Jesus begins by saying, "Do not think. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." Jesus very clearly knew what his critics were thinking. And so the question at hand was, this leads us to our first subheading. That question at hand was, is Jesus doing away with the Old Testament and replacing it with something new? That was the question. And he answers this question that he knew that they were asking. And he says emphatically, do not think or do not imagine that I am in any way abolishing the Old Testament. Well, this sermon was preached early in his ministry. And already his opponents had begun to regard him as a destructive rebel, as someone who wanted to cut ties with the past. And almost everything that Jesus said and did seemed different to the religious leaders of his day. But Jesus essentially says to them in this text, he says, the problem is not with me. The problem is with you. He says, don't think. Stop thinking this. Don't think that I am the one abolishing the Old Testament. I am fulfilling it. You are the ones who are abolishing or destroying it. He says very clearly, notice the negative and the positive emphasis. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And so he wants to answer this lingering question. He wants to sweep away any doubts about his relationship to the Old Testament. Now, we can easily see that this is a very relevant issue for the church today. Because a great number of Christians are thinking this very thing. They think that when Jesus came, he did away with the Old Testament. They very often think that in the Old Testament, God was different. That he dealt differently with his people, that he was a God of anger and wrath and judgment. But now that Jesus has come, it's all about grace and love. You may have heard the saying, it's not about religion, it's about a relationship. And people will say that obedience to the law is no longer necessary, that the religious duties are no longer binding upon us. They'll say, being a Christian is all about love. I don't have to do anything. This is what is called antinomianism. And that literally means being against the law of God. And so it's a very relevant issue. And sadly, many Christians will actually use Jesus' words in this very passage to support this view that the Old Testament is no longer binding upon us. But yet Jesus is crystal clear. He did not come to do away with the Old Testament, but he came to fulfill it. And notice that he affirms the permanence of the Old Testament. He says in verse 18, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. It's basically a Hebrew way of saying not one dot of an I, not one cross of a T is going to disappear until this is fulfilled. And the verb that's translated fulfilled here literally means to fill up. Jesus filled up the law. He gave it full obedience. He fulfilled all of the types and all of the shadows all the prophecies, every sacrifice, every priest pointed to Him. And Jesus Himself said that the Old Testament was about Him. How could He be destroying it? One of the church fathers, John Chrysostom, said that Christ's teaching was no repeal of the Old Testament scriptures, but a drawing out and filling up of them. And so Christ endeavors to answer this question that was on the minds of His critics. Next, let's consider the righteousness relaxed. Now, throughout the remainder of chapter 5, Jesus is rebuking a superficial, legalistic treatment of God's law. And we don't often think of legalism in this way. But legalism always relaxes God's law. It always relaxes God's law. We relax God's law so we can appear to keep it. And this is precisely what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing. They were relaxing the commandments. Look at verse 19. Jesus alludes to this. He says, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." And so he's confronting this relaxation of God's law. And that's, I'm not sure what the different translations say, but the word relax is a good translation of the Greek word. To loosen it up, to make it a little easier. But we want to ask, how did the scribes and the Pharisees relax God's law? And how do we relax God's law? How do we loosen it up to make it a little easier so we can seem to keep it? Well, first of all, and this is the second set of blanks there, relaxing God's law always limits it to mere external obedience. It always limits it to mere external obedience. And that's really the point of the six examples that Jesus gives. He says, "You have heard it said, do not murder." In other words, they thought that as long as they didn't kill someone, they had kept the sixth commandment. "You have heard it said, do not commit adultery." And as long as they didn't cheat on their spouses, they thought that they had kept the seventh commandment. But Jesus says with piercing authority, "I tell you, if you're angry with your brother in your heart, you're a murderer. You've broken the sixth commandment. If you have looked at a woman lustfully, you're an adulterer. You have broken the seventh commandment." And so Jesus is exposing this externalizing of God's law. And we need to understand this. Legalism always relaxes God's law by focusing on externals, by making it easier to keep. But Jesus shows us that the law is much deeper than that. In addition, this is the final set of blanks under the second subheading. The relaxing of God's law will lead us to break it in the name of keeping it. Relaxing God's law will lead us to break the law in the name of keeping the law. And again, that is the point of his illustrations throughout this chapter. And remember, the scribes and the Pharisees were the conservative, religious people of their day. And yet, here they are perverting God's law and actually using it as a license to sin. So consider some of Jesus' examples. And again, we will come back to these next week in more detail. But just consider some of these in passing. In verses 31 and 32, Jesus deals with divorce. And he's referring here to Moses' teaching on divorce from Deuteronomy 24. Now, marriages were falling apart, and so laws were put into place to guard the sanctity of marriage, to make sure that the marriage covenant was honored. And so the point of the law was to prevent unbiblical divorces, to guard the holiness and the sanctity of marriage. But here the scribes and the Pharisees were using this law as a license for divorce. In other words, they were saying, as long as you had your paperwork in order, as long as you had that certificate, then you could divorce your wife whenever and for whatever reason you wanted. And so they turned the law on its head. Instead of preventing divorce, they used the law to facilitate divorce. Then look at verse 33. Jesus cites this law, "You shall not swear falsely." Again, that was a law used to promote truthfulness and honesty. It was to make sure that people kept their word and kept their vows. But what did the Pharisees do? And notice what Jesus says. He says, "You have heard it said, you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." And so the Pharisees used this as a license to make false oaths. In other words, they would say to somebody, "I swear by the temple that I'll pay you what I owe you tomorrow." And then they'd walk away and say, "Well, I didn't swear to the Lord, so I don't have to pay that person." It was basically the equivalent of having your fingers crossed behind your back. And so this law that was designed to promote truthfulness was being used to excuse lying and cheating. Again, in verse 38, we see another example. Jesus says, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Again, this was originally a very just and merciful law put in place to limit revenge and to give guidelines for justice. I mean, we know how it goes. If two men got in a fight and one man punched the other guy and knocked out his tooth, the guy that had his tooth knocked out now wants to kill the other guy. But the law says no. You can't do that. The punishment must fit the crime. It put a limit on revenge. You couldn't ask from the court more than what you suffered. But again, the Pharisees turned it on its head, and they were actually using it to promote revenge. "You broke my jaw, now I have to break your jaw." They turn the purpose of the law upside down. And very often we do the same thing. We see the perversity of the human heart. We relax God's law. We loosen it up to give this illusion of keeping it. And this is why the rich young ruler, after Jesus gave him a few of the commandments, was able to look at Jesus and sincerely say, "All these I have kept since my youth." He had relaxed God's law. He was able to sincerely say that. But Jesus exposes this hypocrisy. And friends, we need to remember that these were people. Jesus was talking to people who were church-going people, who read their Bibles, who claimed to love God. But Jesus is saying, "You're completely disobeying my law." He's saying that this is not true righteousness. And he emphasizes that to enter his kingdom, our righteousness has to be completely different than this relaxed, externalized version, false version of righteousness. That leads us next to righteousness recovered and required. Jesus came to recover true righteousness. If you look forward verse 21 and following, you'll notice that Jesus introduces each example with the phrase, "You have heard it said by those of old," or something similar to that. And this is key to understand. Those of old that Jesus is talking about here were the rabbis, were the Jewish teachers. And what was said was oral tradition, not the Word of God. And we need to be clear on this, because very often these passages are misread as though Jesus is literally doing away with the Old Testament. But what was said was oral tradition. When Jesus talks about the Word of God, he always introduces it with the phrase, "It was written." That was referring to the Word of God. And so what Jesus is doing is correcting a narrow, superficial interpretation of the Scriptures. He was recovering true righteousness. But the emphasis in verses 17 through 20 is that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. And we want to ask, how did Jesus do that? How did he fulfill the Old Testament? And this is not a complete list, but it gives us some of the general ways in which our Lord fulfilled the Old Testament. So first of all, he fulfilled its doctrinal teaching. Its doctrinal teaching. In Mark 1:14, our Lord began his ministry by saying, "The time is fulfilled." And you'll notice in our text, he simply says, "I have come." In other words, his very coming fulfilled the prophecy of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was both about Jesus and it looked forward to his life and his ministry. Jesus, all of the doctrines, the great biblical doctrines are in the Old Testament. But they're not all there in their complete form. And so very often in the Gospels, we see Jesus clarifying and explaining Old Testament doctrines in this way, fulfilling them. J.C. Ryle said in this regard that the Old Testament is the gospel in the bud. The New Testament is the gospel in full flower. So Jesus completed all of those Old Testament doctrinal teachings. Secondly, he fulfilled its predictive prophecy. He fulfilled its predictive prophecy. All of the types and the shadows and the prophecies of the Old Testament were fulfilled in Jesus. And we have seen this again and again in our study of Genesis, where it points to Jesus Christ. And he was the seed of the woman of Genesis 3:15. He was the Passover lamb of Exodus, the sacrifice of atonement of Leviticus, the captain of the army of the Lord in Joshua, the Davidic king of Samuel, the priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, and that doesn't even scratch the surface. Jesus was the fulfillment of all of these. And yes, there were certain things that were done away with when Christ came. The ceremonies of the ceremonial law were obviously done away with. Yet, as John Calvin says, it was only the use of the ceremonies that was abolished, for their meaning was more fully confirmed. But ultimately, Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament in his life and in his death. He lived a life of perfect obedience. He fulfilled the law by giving it perfect obedience. And he said that it was his delight to do that. He said that it was his food and his drink to do the will of God. But he fulfills it in his death as well. He fulfilled the penalty of the law in his death. He showed the reality of the justice and the holiness of the law as he bore the penalty of breaking the law when he stood in our place. And so Jesus fulfilled the law. But look at verses 19 and 20. Notice our Lord doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, now I have fulfilled the law, now you don't have to do anything, or you're free to just disregard the law. In verses 19 and 20, he goes on to say that his followers, that those who are in his kingdom, that they too must keep God's law. And this is your final blank. His emphasis is that righteousness is required from his subjects. Verse 19, he says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And so we are required to obey God's law and to teach others to do the same. That's the requirement. Now look at verse 20, where Jesus goes on. He gives the standard of this obedience in verses 20 and then all the way at the end of the chapter in verse 28. He gives us the standard. In other words, how righteous the citizens of the kingdom have to be. First of all, in verse 20, he says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. There's no modern equivalent to this saying. We really can't grasp how shocking and how disturbing that statement would have been. The scribes and the Pharisees were professional law keepers. That was their life. I mean, these are the people that if they were cutting herbs in their garden, they would set aside a tenth of everything and give it as a tithe. And Jesus says, your righteousness has to exceed theirs. They were fastidious about the keeping of the law. And Jesus says, if your righteousness doesn't far surpass theirs, you don't even get in to my kingdom. And he drives home his point in verse 48 with even a more devastating statement. He says, you, therefore, must be perfect. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so that's the standard. That is the righteousness of the kingdom. If you don't have it, you don't even get into the kingdom. It's completely different than the superficial, external righteousness of the Pharisees. The legalists then and the legalists now. Walter Marshall said that those who think conformity to the law to be so very easy show that they neither know it nor themselves. Again, we can see how our Lord is very beautifully preaching himself. He is showing us our great need for him. Our Lord says, perfect obedience is the standard in my kingdom. This is kingdom righteousness. And when we really consider what righteousness is, we will not say, all these I have kept from my youth. But rather we will say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And again, I want to emphasize that this Sermon on the Mount was preached to religious people. People who were a lot like us. They went to worship. They read their Bibles. And it reminds us of the great danger of externalizing God's law. Of relaxing it. Of loosening it up. When we really consider our Lord's words here. He brings us to the point where we can say, I am in the kingdom, not because I am righteous, but because Jesus Christ is righteous. I am in the kingdom because I have trusted in Him, in His perfect righteousness. And so as we examine these commands further, we need to read and hear each one of these commands in faith, trusting that Christ will fill us with His righteousness, that He will work in us to change both our hearts and our behaviors. It reminds us of our need to look to Christ, who Jeremiah said would be called the Lord our righteousness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that our Savior came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Lord, we thank you for the glorious age that we are living in, where we can see vividly all of the types and shadows fulfilled in our wonderful, glorious Savior. And so, Lord, we know that we are guilty of externalizing God's law, of relaxing it, of disregarding it. And so we pray that your Son's words would pierce our hearts, that we would be shown our great need for Him, and that we would never in our hearts think, all these I have kept. That we would cry out more and more, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So, Lord, we know that you require obedience to your law. And we pray that you would help us to look to Christ, to by faith obey in Him, knowing that He is the one who has obeyed perfectly, knowing that it is our destiny to be conformed to His image. And so as we begin a new week, help us, Lord, to put aside our self-righteousness, our externalizing of God's law, and to look to Christ and to ask Him to help us to obey and take delight in obeying His perfect law. We pray this in His great name. Amen.